You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, I had an interesting experience with this passage, actually, when I was a new Christian. I had just moved into a ministry house. It was my first quarter living in a ministry house. Unusual for my life at that time. I decided to go up and read some scripture. I got in and I was reading the book of Galatians, really enjoying what I was reading. I remember really getting off on this passage in Galatians 2. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And I thought, I had been arguing with this dude in class who was from some kind of church, and he was insisting that works are necessary and that they are not optional, that you must have, yes, you have faith, but you also have to have works. And I was like, man, I'm going to show him this verse. There, pal, check it out. And Paul goes on saying, I've been crucified with Christ. That's our identification with the death of Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. Grace, the gift, the free gift. Yeah, cannot nullify that. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Yeah, what's the point of the cross? If we're supposed to get in with God by being so good that our works like impress him and he's like, okay, you deserve it. Then why did Jesus go to the cross? What's that about? The whole point of the death of Jesus on the cross is that our works are not good enough at all. They don't even come close. And that a penalty is owed on our sin. And that Jesus went to the cross and took our place there. He had God's judgment poured out on him instead of on us. That's what the cross is about. And now if we're going to say, well, you gotta have live good works and stuff, then that just nullifies the cross. It just makes the whole thing seem pointless. Anyway, I was getting pretty pumped up, man. Whew, Galatians, yeah. I was so edified, I decided to read some more. So this is only a few pages. Well, I'll find another short book to read. And, you know, leafing through James. Okay. I never read, I didn't know anything about James. And I get down into James 2:20 and follow 2:14 and following. And I'm starting to read verses like this. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And I'm kind of like, well, I mean, works, good works are good. But I mean, at least if you have faith, you know, it's enough to get you rescued, get you eternal life. I wouldn't say that's completely useless. And then he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? What? That's not what Paul said. Justified by works. He just said we're not justified by works and we're justified by faith. It's just flatly slams into that contradiction. Oh, man. And then right down a couple of verses later, you see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Just like the dude in class was arguing. It's exactly what he was saying. I think he got it from this passage. Well, I just, you know, and so, you know, I mean, I didn't have any kind of background knowledge or anything. I was a brand new follower of Christ. I get up and I go down to the living area and some brothers there, and I was like, have you guys ever seen this before? And I was showing, contrasting him. He's here, he's saying it's not by works, by faith, and here he's saying it's by works, not by faith alone. And everyone was kind of like, nobody had a clue. what was going on. We busted out a commentary. It was by Barclay. It was a liberal commentary. He was like, yeah, Paul and James didn't agree on this. And they're kind of, you know, they're kind of hashing it out, fighting each other on that point. And, you know, if you have a high view of Scripture, that's just not permissible. And that is, if that's what the Bible is, then it's just human opinion. And they can't even decide who's in the right or whatever. Then why are we worrying about what it says? You know, we should just be viewing this as like ancient folklore or whatever. The notion of the inspiration of Scripture includes the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture, that God gave us multiple books so that by harmonizing what we read in one part with what we read in every other part, it keeps us from making the wrong interpretation. It keeps us from getting outside of the banks. And it's basically set up this way. That's a basic belief that Christians have. I had. But it was shaken. I have to admit, I was kind of shaken, very shaken by this. And nobody, we absolutely were stumped. Nobody could shed any light. And so I was like, well, tomorrow night, Gordon's going to be teaching. And this guy that knew Scripture very well was a Bible teacher, and I'm gonna be right up afterwards with this in his face and see what he's got to say. And I did that. He was like, he sat down with me at a table, we spread out the Bible, and he started to show me some things, and I came out of there saying, whoa, yeah. And tonight I'm gonna tell you what he told me. Maybe a couple of other points as well. A man is justified by works and not by... Let's get the context. Oh, by the way, yeah, this I found out later, years later. Martin Luther, the reformer, read this same passage. And he says, to give my own opinion, I do not hold James to be of apostolic authorship. Because in direct opposition to St. Paul and all the rest of the Bible, he ascribes justification to works and declares that Abraham was justified by his works when he offered his son. What we just read. And Luther thought the book of James should be taken out of the Bible. Shouldn't even be in there. It's not inspired. I don't think he was right on that. I think he's mistaken. Let's get the context. Let's go back to the beginning of this. This is where the passage starts, in 14 down to 24 in the end. Okay, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but he has no deeds? Can such faith save him? The word save is kind of broad. This has come up before in James. It doesn't necessarily mean the same thing that Paul means by justification, that we're, you know, accepted by God. It can also refer to life change and to healing, to spiritual growth. Claims to have faith. So there's also already a hint here that maybe he claims it, but maybe it's not true. How do we know, just because someone says they have faith, how do we know if it's real faith? It's kind of opening a sense here that there might be real faith and pseudo-faith, something like that. And he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? Well, I love the ethical argument, you know, I mean... Obviously, when a poor, confronted with the poor, the follower, the true follower of Christ should try to help. And we should be able to point to ways that we're trying to help the poor. But what does that mean then? That means we're not a believer, we're not truly a Christian. In 17, he says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. I mean, you have to agree on one level that if you really believed in God and if you really trust God, it is life-changing, should be life-changing. If it's not life-changing at all, it kind of makes you wonder, like something's wrong there. But anyway, he says, someone will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds or works. Show me your faith without the deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. by what I do. And so this is interesting. Now, verse 18, this is an important verse. Notice, show me and I will show you. So who's being shown faith here? Not God. It's me and you. Showing us, so this is demonstrating faith to other people. Yeah. Showing people, not showing God. Of course, you wouldn't need to show God your faith because, I mean, he can read your mind. He knows you inside and out. God can see right into your heart. It says that many times in the Bible. God looks not on the outside. He can look on the heart. He knows exactly what your view and attitude is. So no, that wouldn't make any sense. So James is talking about our way of life being a statement, demonstrating to other people, that we're truly a follower of Christ. That's different. Yeah, that is different. And he continues, you believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The demons, evil spirit, Satan. Yeah, they're all strict monotheists. They believe in one God. In fact, they know there's only one God. They've seen him. So yeah, but they're not following him. They don't trust him. So that seems like he's introducing a category here that might be kind of like mental assent. You know, like, I admit that God exists and there's only one God. Okay, is that biblical faith? Or does biblical faith require more than that? That this may be mere mental assent may not be of any value spiritually, may not get us anywhere spiritually. And I think so. Let's keep reading. He says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Okay, so this is an Old Testament story that he's referring to. I'm not going to go read the whole chapter. It's lengthy. I'll just recount it. Here you have Abraham and Sarah waited for decades for this promised miracle child. And then finally, when they were very old, they had this baby. It was completely physically impossible. And yet it happened, which showed that it was from God. Well, you can imagine how happy a childless couple in their old age having this baby. And so, he was the apple of Abraham's eye. But along about the time the boy grows to be like 10 or 12 years old, God comes back to Abraham and he's like, I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice. Now, anyone who's studied the Old Testament knows that human sacrifice is strictly forbidden. It was widely practiced in the ancient world, but the Old Testament absolutely forbids it and says it's an abomination. It's a horrific thing. But all that was written long after this, and Abraham didn't have anything like that to go by. Okay? He starts thinking about it, and he's like, I can't believe he's asking me to do this. But he starts to think about it, and he realizes God had told him, this kid, Isaac, is going to be the father of a line of people that will bless the entire world. And so Abraham knew that Isaac, who was not married, had no children, he was still pretty young himself, if he died, would not stay dead. He started thinking about it, and he decided God's going to raise him from the dead. That's what's going to happen. And him and Isaac go up this mountain. It ends up being the very hill on which later they built the temple in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. He's getting up there. He's ready to plunge a knife into his son. And all of a sudden, God's like, that's far enough. Stop. And then there's a ram with his horns caught in a thicket, and they substitute the ram for the son. It was a picture of, here's what you should have to do. to pay for your sin, but you're not going to do that. Instead, we're going to switch in animal sacrifice, and this is explaining the reason for animal sacrifice. It's substitution. Substituting the innocent ram for the guilty father or son, whatever you want, however you want to view it. And at the same time, showing that what's so unthinkable for Abraham to give up his son, God actually did do and gave up his son. So it's a far out picture. I mean, it is a towering act of faith that he was willing to go up and sacrifice this son. And he told the people at the bottom, we're going to be back, both of us. Obviously, by this time in his life, Abraham trusted God so much, he would do whatever he said and trusted God when he could make it work out. And this is the high point mark in his life right here. Was not our ancestor considered righteous for what he did? Certainly, you would consider this to be, no wonder they call him the father of faith. He says, you see that his faith was, and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Complete, teleos, could also be read, made mature, completed in the sense of how this would expand his faith. Well, that would certainly be the case. Imagine walking down from that mountain and be like, man, I knew it. God had a fantastic lesson to teach here, and your faith would just warp upward. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. This is exactly the same verse. He says, and then he concludes, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That verse that he's quoting in Genesis 15, verse 6, and at multiple points in the New Testament, we read, this is the point at which Abraham became a believer, and it was, because like it says, it was credited to him. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not that he was righteous in himself, but that God took his faith and marked that down as that's what made him righteous. That's what made him good in God's sight. And that this was the point at which Abraham became kind of a renewed believer at a new level with God. Here, though, James seems to think that that same passage teaches justification by works. He gets exactly the opposite lesson from it. And the reason is because he's referring to that event when he offered up Isaac. Here's one crucial little point, though, that's very helpful to know. The offering of Isaac happened 35 years after this event in Genesis 15. All of those years, what, Abraham wasn't justified? No, he was justified before God. Right here in chapter 15, 6. Decades later, he did the other thing, which showed that he had obviously massively grown in a spiritual level. But yeah, are we saying he wasn't a believer that whole time? He totally was a believer. And so we come down to the heart of the crux of the issue, which is this word justified. James is using the word justified in a different way than what Paul does. Were you here when we studied semantic range and we talked about how words have a range of meaning that limits what a word can mean, but also there's more than one meaning often within the semantic range of any particular word. And this is true with this word here. The word dikaios, which is translated righteous, means just, righteous, or good. That's an adjective, a just man, a righteous man. The verb is dikaio, to make righteous, or to be regarded as righteous. And it's in that sense that we get the expression justified, which is taking it to mean that they're acquitted, they're declared innocent of crime. Like it's used in a courtroom. They were acquitted. They were dikaio. This is how James is using the word, the second meaning. He's talking about, remember, you show me, I'll show you. It's like being, who should be regarded as righteous? That's his question. Who should we consider dikaios? Someone who says he believes in God, or someone who actually lives a life based on God? That. James is really not saying anything here that Paul wouldn't agree with 100%. Paul is speaking to a different issue. In his book, in Galatians, young new believers who are being persuaded that they had to have works in order to be accepted by God. He's talking about acceptance by God in Galatians. And James's issue is completely different. He's concerned with what we could call nominalism. The people in James's audience are Jewish Christian believers, but they would not consider that they became believers at the time that they met Christ. They would say they had always been believers. They grew up in a believing home, in the Old Testament sense, Jewish home. And then when Jesus died and that happened, they added that to what they already believed. And so these are people who grew up sort of like what you see happening in our day, where a lot of people grow up in a Bible-believing church, and they, you know, just assume my family's believing, I'm a believer, you know, I believe in God, and, you know, whatever. And so they're Christian, though. Often there's no sign of them walking with God in any way. They're pursuing values that are straight out of the world. And so nominalism, Christian in name only, a nominal Christian. You have the name Christian, there's really no sign in your life that anything spiritual is going on. Nominal Christian. That's what James is concerned with. People who say they have faith, but they have no deeds. It hasn't affected their life in any way. And so we have also, this is a working theory. Paul is talking about being justified before God. James talking about being justified before people. Okay, so they're not contradictory. Now, there's two different standards there. When we look at each other, I can't see your faith. God could see your faith. He can see it in your heart. I can't see that. I can see how you live, though. And so this is James's point. The world is watching. And what are we going to show them? Are we going to be lame, selfish, infighting, greedy for money, living for the world's things? Or are we going to be living a statement that it makes a big difference when you bring God into your life? That's what's called for. Okay, so that's a working resolution to this apparent contradiction. But how do we know it's actually right? We know it's right because of Romans chapter 4. Verse 1 through 4. An important passage. It's by Paul. But it shows that he agrees with James. He says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Abraham, again. For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. There it is, right there. Yeah, Abraham could be a really good dude, you know, really very admirable and so forth. And to be justified in that sense, in the eyes of people. But in the eyes of God, there's only one way to be justified, and that's personal faith. Putting your trust in God. You know, we talk about how Jesus, you know, died at the cross. How does that apply to me? You have to ask it to apply. You have to put personal faith in it. That's where you're telling God, I'm trusting what Jesus did to take care of my problems between me and you. And that we can get together based on what Jesus did at the cross. And you're putting your trust in him in that sense. Yeah. Well, there it is. So so there is a resolution here. Here's another final point. Paul agrees with James that you can deny God by your deeds, even though you say you believe in him. in Titus 1, he was talking to Titus about some bad players in the group there, and he says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. Yeah, I've seen that before. James, by the same time, he shows that he agrees with Paul, that our justification with God, our salvation with God, is a free gift and is not earned by works. If we just read in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, every good and perfect gift is from above, namely God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. It's the new birth, which is personal, you know, eternal life, is a gift from God and that he gives us. So there is no disagreement here, just a different usage. And of course, writing to different audiences, not aware of each other's books, in all likelihood, neither James or Paul in Galatians had read each other's book. And so they're not arguing with each other, as Barclay and other liberal commentators try to infer. There is no difference. Yeah, cool. And so, justified. To regard, to view as just, as righteous, or to make righteous before God. And the last case he gives, in the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Referring to a story about this Rahab gal, she was a prostitute, a lady of the night, and these two spies had been sent ahead by the children of Israel, by Moses or Joshua, to scope out the city that she lived in. While they're there, someone got word that these guys are here and these soldiers come looking for them. She hides them first under her bed. When they come and say, did you see these guys? She's like, yeah, they went that way. And she sends them on a goose chase and then gives these guys through her window down to the wall of the city, and they escaped. It was a good deed. She risked her life to save these guys. And so she was considered righteous. Dikaiō. Considered righteous. That's there you're going with that second. Not to make righteous. She wasn't that righteous. Okay. She did a good deed. And so she was considered righteous by who? By the people of Israel. They rescued her and her family for having done this in the battle that followed. So it's, another example, righteous before people. And he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Can't really argue with that. There's something seriously wrong when you're a nominal Christian and there's no evidence of God's presence in your life. Really makes you wonder. And I know we've had a number of nominal Christians, maybe some of you here tonight, who assumed they were believers, didn't realize they had never had a personal interaction where they received this gift of Christ. They just grew up in it. And so they were missing the key, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not there. Then when they, as adults, were like, yeah, I guess I need to receive Christ after all, they did. Boom, couldn't believe the difference. So this is what it means to me. Yeah, I've got really the life of God now within me. And it's night and day. And so we're ready to draw a few conclusions out of this passage. First of all, real faith is different than pseudo faith. You know, Jesus talked about the rocky soil that has no root within itself. And it seems like a plant grows, springs up, but then it just fades and dies. An apparent believer, not a real believer. And there's other passages about this as well. It's essential that we have real faith. The content and the object of our faith is also important. A number of years ago, they did this international survey of students in, I think, high school to rate themselves in their capabilities when it came to math. The highest ratings were the American kids, rated themselves as excellent, superior in math. The worst ratings were the Koreans, felt that they were hurting, they should be better. when they gave them a math test, the Koreans were the best. The Americans were the worst. That really attracted attention. I think it was in the 90s that happened. And it just kind of went to show that our educational system is pretty problematic. You know, we're great at patting on the back. Nice, good try. Answer's wrong. But, oh, at least you tried. You're a champion, you know. Everyone gets a trophy. And so they have faith in their abilities, but those are completely specious and false. The same thing happens with term limits. You go out and talk to people and take surveys. This has been pretty consistent over the years. Should House and Senate representatives have term limits like the president does? You get two terms or whatever, and then you're out. About 75% of all Americans say yes to that. But 90% of all representatives are reelected every year. And you're like, wait a minute. If you want term limits, just turn them out and get someone else, and that's no problem. It's like other representatives need term limits, not mine. I don't know. It's a disconnect between what people say they believe and actually how they live. How many people say they believe in God in America? It's still over 80% believe in some sort of God, and yet a true following of God, according to George Barna, is less than 7% that actually have a biblical worldview. What if you went to the doctor and, you know, you've been feeling tired, you're feeling pain in your bowel, and you go in and he's got, you have an ulcerated colon, this is dangerous, this could be life-threatening, you're bleeding, and you've got to get into surgery right now! You know, a few days later, you're sitting around talking to your friend about it. Yeah, they say I've got an ulcerated colon and bleeding and stuff like that. And they're like, wait a minute, you should be in surgery. What are you doing out here? Yeah, there's something really crazy about that. And so we understand also when it comes to the spiritual life, we must act. We must take action to simply hear about the gospel, to hear about the cross of Jesus and say, that was nice of him to do that. Yeah, but you have to receive that. You have to come forward. You're not a passive machine that God, like a lawnmower that God is pushing around. You're a free-thinking, free-choosing being who has to decide to act. We also need to think in terms of types of faith. This statement, I believe in George Washington. Okay. Yes. I've read stuff about him. There's enough literature about him. I've even seen paintings, and he's on my dollar bill, for God's sake. I certainly believe George Washington existed, that he's a real figure. This statement, I believe in my wife. Different. I'm not saying I believe that my wife exists, okay, or that she's a real figure. To say this second one is I trust my wife. I believe in her character. That's what God's looking for. Biblical faith isn't just, like he says, you say there's only one God. That's the same thing. You and the Satan have one more thing in common on that. It's not enough. It's not enough to acknowledge the facts in a sense of intellectual assent. It's necessary to place your trust in God and in Jesus, what he did for us. To put your personal, I'm counting on what you did. That's faith in the biblical sense. Justification before God. What makes God accept us and say, okay, you're one of mine, you're a child of mine, I receive you, and I'm gonna preserve you into eternity future. Faith, apart from works. Exactly what Paul said. Also what James said. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. There's no works you can do. Just put your empty hands out and say, God, I accept it. That's all. Justification before people. That's different. They can't really see your faith. Godly works, a godly lifestyle, speaks to our statement before the world. I read a book in college by Francis Schaeffer called The Church Before the Watching World. I thought, that's a really good title. The world is watching. They're watching. And what do we show them? Division, selfishness, the same thing they see in the rest of the world? Or are they looking and saying, this is different, there's something different here? Oh yeah, we do have quite a bit of that. I think we could get a lot more. But there you have the message of James 2. Oh, I got one more. The scripture here, Matthew 5, Jesus speaking, he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your faith and glorify your Father who's in heaven. That's a misquotation. He doesn't say, see your faith. They can't see that. He says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. That's what we need to be showing our world. It's the good deeds, the good life that we live. And that is the message of James 2. Next week is on our speech and how the power that we can exert for God through our godly speaking. We're so thankful, God, that we are not justified before you by our works, and that you give us your acceptance as a free gift of grace through faith. We pray for anyone sitting here tonight who isn't absolutely sure whether they've actually had that transaction with you, not completely sure whether they've personally invited you into their lives, that right here and now they would just in their own heart just say, yeah, God, I want to know you, and I'm going to trust what Jesus did is good enough, and boom, yeah. We're thankful for anyone that may have prayed that here tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.